Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. In this special edition of the South Harbor Church Podcast, it's Christmas Eve, and Pastor Tim brings us a message where we consider who does God's favor rest upon. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. Now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
So, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 for like the eighth time in 4 weeks. The Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. There's so much in this one little chapter of our Bible. Luke chapter 2, if you are new with us or if you're just joining us for Christmas Eve, the last 4 weeks we've been peeling back the layers, the historical layers in particular, of the Christmas story. And we looked at In particular, we looked at the counterfeit leaders that lived and ruled at the time of Jesus. People like Herod the Great, who built really impressive structures, and yet when you actually look a little closer into Herod the Great, he was paranoid. He was any threat to his power, it was like, we got to get rid of these people. Quite a fragile king, actually. And then last week, we looked at Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had coins minted that said he was divine. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. He ushered in the golden era of the Roman Empire that they called Pax Romana. But as we saw, it was good news. His good news was good news if you were Roman and wealthy. But for everyone else, the good news of Caesar Augustus was pretty bad news, especially if you're a Jewish peasant. Like the audience Jesus is doing ministry to, Caesar would mow you right over. So that's where we've been the last couple weeks, looking at these counterfeit leaders. And I thought, you know what? It's Christmas Eve. Probably time to look at the real thing. And so this afternoon, we are going to spend our time thinking about Jesus and what kind of king is King Jesus and how do we respond because of who Jesus is. So to do that, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to lock in on the message of the angels. So when the angels come, they have a message. Now, what I want you to pay attention to is there is a short phrase that the angels say that I have read the story hundreds of times and preached on it many times, and it's always kind of like leapt out at me, but I've never actually paused to like develop a teaching on it or a sermon on it. And I thought we should probably do that. So see if you can find see if you know me well enough to figure out what I might find as at least a question mark in what the angels say. So here's what they say. This is Luke 2, we'll begin in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." That's it. You see the little bit in there that I find just a little bit like, okay, question mark, a little troubling. Any guesses? I'll tell you. So this little phrase, "on whom his favor rests." This would be great news. It's going to cause great joy for the people that he wants it to. Right? Like, what do we do with that? And does it mean... Are there people to whom God's favor does not rest? And are there people for whom God's peace isn't for? The angels come and say, "We got really good news," but is this good news just for some people? And what do you do if you feel as though this is like this message of Jesus is not good news for you, if you're on the outside of this thing? I grew up in a church where my backstory, and maybe some of you have a similar kind of backstory. I grew up in a church that would talk a lot about the elect and the reprobate. That's a harsh word, right? Reprobate. Is that a thing? I went to Hope College, and in my college, there was a guy by the name of Andrew, and he was a good friend of mine. I'll give you this will make sense of the story. Andrew was later diagnosed as bipolar. And when I met him, he was on a manic. Apparently, he was on a manic phase. I didn't know this at the time. I was a college student, but he was the guy that'd be like, "You want a skill the side of the mall. I bought these things on like the internet or whatever. But so this was Andrew. He was a lot of fun. And then all of a sudden it took a depressive turn, and he was convinced that he was part of the reprobate, that no matter how much he wanted to love and serve God, that God's favor didn't rest upon him, that he was on the outside, that he could not be part of this thing. Is that true? Is that what the angels are saying? What do we do with that little line, on whom his favor rests? In the few minutes we have, we just have a few minutes today, I want to think together about that. We'll then dissipate and we'll celebrate family things and all the things, but what do we do with that line, on whom his favor rests? Now, we don't really use that language in our world today, but there is a phrase that I hear quite a bit that really is kind of getting at the same idea. And this is a little more common language for us. The phrase I hear a little bit more often is, but what about? That's the phrase, but what about? The way it usually works is it'll be a Sunday and we'll be doing a teaching on Jesus. And we'll talk about Jesus and how Jesus interacted with people and groups of people, and how Jesus talked about sin and judgment and all those things. And then we'll leave, and around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'll get an email. And typically the email starts, there's like a formula to some of these emails. Usually begins with, Pastor Tim, thank you so much for the sermon. You're so welcome. Then the second part of the frame is, thank you so much for the sermon. But what about, you talked about this, but what about, and then typically it's a sin that's mentioned, or sometimes it's a group of people that are mentioned. What about those people, right? So what about them? And then it's usually, the next part of the formula is, here's a list of Bible verses. I got a list. Typically that list is Leviticus. Leviticus, Leviticus, Leviticus. Okay, so I got a list. And then the last piece of the formula is often, I really just want to be biblical about all this. Okay, now, let me say this before we get too far. I actually really appreciate that email. So don't like hesitate to write that email. I really appreciate that email. And the reason I appreciate that email is it shows me that you're wrestling with the biblical text and what it means to be a Christian. It shows me you're doing the work. A good sermon, is not meant to be agreed with or disagreed with. A good sermon is meant to be wrestled with. So for me, like that's a good sign. And a good sermon, we wrestle with it, and then we try to discern, okay, what is of God and what was just Tim in that. And so what was of God, and what was of God, how do I then allow that to shape my life, and how do I live differently because of that? So I appreciate that kind of message and the formula and all of it. However, you saw the however coming. That phrase, I just want to be biblical. I actually think we have to be careful with phrases like that. I think we have to be a little careful with phrases like, I just want to be biblical. I've even heard pastors say in churches that we are just a biblical church. We're just a biblical church. Now, all due respect, no, you're not. Room gets quiet when you say that. No, you're not. Who can you say? No, and the reason I say that is because you're not wearing tassels. That's pretty obvious. And you shaved your sideburns, right? Like, what makes you think you could not follow that rule? That's in the Bible. That's in Leviticus. Like, and you're allowing people to sit by their wives. Wives are supposed to sit somewhere else, and they're supposed to stay quiet. That's in the Bible. And when you came in, you didn't greet each other with a holy kiss. That's in the Bible. And the kids, when they cry, we just said the wiggles and giggles are encouraged, but the Bible says you should bring them to the city gate and stone them. So when we say, like, we're just biblical, we're just trying to be biblical, I know what you mean. I know what you mean in that kind of phrase. What you mean to say is, we want to interpret and apply the Bible the way Jesus interpreted and applied the Bible. We're trying to interpret and apply the Bible the way Jesus interpreted and applied the Bible. And that we should always do. We should always do that. But what about them? What do we do with the line, on whom his favor rests? That's like the declaration of the angels. What do we do with that line? And really the question behind the question is, what kind of God is God? I actually think that's the most important question. Maybe the most important question we can ever ask. What kind of God is God? I think that question is more important than, is there a God? Because it's possible to believe that there is a God, but when you close your eyes and you imagine that God and how we should relate to the world because of that God, the image that you think about when you think about God looks nothing like God. And it causes us to do things in the name of God that are actually quite the opposite of what we should be doing. Here's a strong statement. Words matter less than the way we see words functioning. I'll say that again. The words we use matter less than the way we imagine those words playing out or the way we imagine those words functioning. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Okay, let me try to explain a little bit. It's possible to say something that's true, but when we think about that thing that we say that's true, what we imagine when we shut our eyes actually isn't true. Even though the words are true, what we imagine isn't true. I'll give you an example, and I'll do so carefully, but I'm going to tell you something that's true, okay? And yet, what's going to happen is what you're going to imagine when you hear the words is probably not true. Most of us are probably going to imagine something that's not true. And so I'm not trying to trick you. I'm telling you we're going to do this, but I'm going to tell you something true. The words are true, and yet what most of us are going to imagine is not true, okay? Not a trick, because I'm telling you. Here's the true statement. One day, you'll stand in front of Jesus and he'll judge you. One day, you'll stand in front of Jesus and he'll judge you. That's true. That's throughout the Bible. At least if you're a Christian, we believe that's true. Throughout the Bible, it's even in our Apostles' Creed, right? That he has come to judge the living and the dead. That's true. It's really, really true. But what I, again, on purpose, what I did was create an untrue imagination for probably most of us, because what you're picturing in your head is probably not what the scriptures are actually trying to say to us. And the reason is because most of us grew up in America. Most of us grew up in America, or at least we're in America now. And when in America, when we think of judge, we think of courtroom official. And we think of a judge, and if God is our judge, God's like wearing the black thing and got the gavel, and then we are on trial. And when we think of that, we often think of, okay, the judge, we're kind of giving an account of our life, and the judge determines whether we're right or wrong, innocent or guilty, in or out. That's our imagination of he'll judge you, in or out, right or wrong, good or bad. Like, that's the imagination, and it makes total sense because we're Americans. I actually, growing up, I was in a, I went to a church, and I remember a sermon. It kind of seared itself on me. The pastor said, in the end, God will judge you. And what I imagine that looking like is there will be a giant screen, and everyone that you love and everyone that's ever lived will be watching your life play out on a screen and seeing all the flaws and all the sins. That sounds like terrifying. Right? Like, that sounds terrifying. And let's be honest, that sounds unbelievably boring. Like, I don't even want to watch my own life on replay, like, let alone make you guys watch it and pick out all the flaws of my life. And if you think about it, just do a little bit of math, 110 approximately billion people have lived. And so 110, average lifespan of 50 years old. You crank the numbers, and my calculator says, as you crank the numbers, my calculator on my phone gives me an equation, the number so big, which would mean that the first multiples of billions of years of eternity would just be watching each other's lives. That sounds terrible. Like, strap in, everyone. Methuselah's next. Oh, like, no. Okay, so the words we say, like, it can be true, but what we picture cannot be true. Now, the word for judge that when we say God will judge us, is it's a Hebrew word originally, and the Hebrew word is the word shafat, shafat. Shafat means defender or someone anointed by God to set people free. Psalm 84, God will judge the orphans. Psalm 68, God will judge the widows. Now, you think about the courtroom official and it's like, why is God saying, you're so guilty, you orphans? That doesn't even make sense. But God's going to set them free? God's going to defend them? Well, that sounds a lot like the God we see in the scriptures. There's a whole book of Judges. It's called the Book of Judges. And the Book of Judges is not, as you know, it's not courtroom officials. It's people that have been anointed by God to set people free. Now, with that understanding, again, the words were true the whole time, but now with an imagination of what those words mean, now when we say, in the end, you will stand before Jesus and Jesus will judge you. Well, that sounds quite beautiful. In the end, Jesus is gonna set me free. I don't wanna enter eternity with all the prejudices I still carry. I don't wanna enter eternity with all the sin that's kind of, as the author of Hebrews says, ensnares me. I don't want any of that. I want him to set me free of all of that. You see what I'm, so words matter less than the way we imagine words functioning, which brings us back to what kind of God is God? When we shut our eyes and we picture God, what do we picture? What do we think about? Is it possible that when you shut your eyes and you picture God, you imagine an angry old man holding a lightning bolt waiting to strike you down as soon as you mess up? He's strong, but he's mean. Or it's possible you imagine a really nice God and he's like really kind and really gracious, but he's got no power. He can't really do anything about the problems of the world. It's possible that we imagine that. What kind of God is God? Now, thankfully, our New Testament authors actually told us what we should be thinking about when we think about God. They were very clear that when we think about God, they said God looks like Jesus. In fact, if you want, that's the whole New Testament in a nutshell, right? Like if you want to, so if you're new to church or new to the Bible, let me give you a one sentence summary of the entire New Testament. Ready? Here's an entire summary of the New Testament in like a sentence. God looks like Jesus. He's always looked like Jesus. We didn't know that before. Now we know that. Now that we know that God looks like Jesus, we've understood that sometimes we said some things in the name of God that we're actually misusing that because we didn't understand that God looks like Jesus. Anything we do that doesn't look like Jesus and any verse that we read that doesn't look like Jesus, we must be misinterpreting that verse because God looks like Jesus. He's always looked like Jesus. We didn't know that before. Now we do. It should change everything. That's the whole New Testament. Like that's it. God looks like Jesus. Now, if that's the case, if we take the New Testament for what it says, then we should be allowing Jesus to define all of our reality. Which brings us back to the question, on whom his favor rests? Or as it's often phrased in our language, but what about them? What about them? Maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm with you. I think I'm with you. But what about people who committed a sin that is clearly wrong, like clearly wrong? What about we know that they committed the sin. They were caught in the act. So like, what about them? Now again, if we allow Jesus to shape how we answer that, because you can probably find some verses that could tell you how you should treat them, stone them if they do this. Like, how does Jesus define it? There's this one time, Jesus is teaching, and as he's teaching, there's a mob that forms, and they drag a woman, and they start picking up stones. They're going to kill her. They're going to kill this woman. Why are you going to kill this woman? Well, she was caught in the act of adultery, they say. In the act. She was caught in the act of adultery. And the Bible says we're supposed to kill her because that's the Bible. That's what it says. We're going to do that because we're following the Bible. Jesus defends the woman. Now, he does talk about her sin. Like, yeah, this isn't good for your life. Like, whatever. Like, we got to deal with that. But Jesus defends the woman. This is the point where he says, you who is without sin, you can throw the first stone. He defends the woman. Apparently, Jesus is really good news to those of us who have done something pretty bad. Apparently, Jesus shows favor. So on whom his favor rests? Apparently, he shows favor on people who have really messed up pretty badly. But what about, I've got this family member, and every time we gather, this family member brings up politics. Always. They're always bringing up politics. And it's always at the worst moment. Yeah, you can look at that family member right now. Shame them in front of, yeah, do that. We got this family member. And they always bring up politics. Well, tomorrow we're going to open the presents and it's going to be laughter and children are going to be like glowing. It's going to be awesome. And then they're going to like break in and they're going to be like, climate change, inflation. It's like, are we going to do this? Every single time. What about them? Really? God's favor rests on them. What about that? Can't be like, what about them? There was this one time, Jesus is like looking for disciples and he sees this guy named Simon. Simon's a zealot. The reason we know Simon's a zealot is because the Bible always says Simon the zealot. Simon is such a zealot that they can't talk about Simon without saying Simon the zealot. Like he's that zealot, like he's a super zealot. Simon's a zealot. And Jesus says to Simon, hey, I want you to come follow me as one of my disciples. Jesus says, two zealot disciples. Now the thing with the zealots is this, all the zealots did was talk about politics. Like they were obsessed with politics. They were so obsessed with politics that they moved away from their parents' home to go live with other zealots so they could talk about politics, so they could strategize about politics. Zealots were the group of people, they had all these weird conspiracy theories about how it's all gonna go down. You invite a zealot to the Christmas party and you're gonna talk about politics. And Jesus says to Simon, hey, Simon, I want you to apprentice under me. I want you to disciple under me. Apparently, even the people that kind of annoy us, Jesus is really good news to those people. Jesus' favor apparently rests upon them. But what about the people that are dangerous, right? We got to protect ourselves. What about dangerous people? People that sin is not just like, yeah, they're hurting themselves, but they're hurting other people. What about them? What about the dangerous people? There was this one time, Jesus calls his disciples and he says to his disciples, hey, you guys want to go on a boat ride? And the disciples says, yeah. The disciples say, yeah, let's do it, Jesus. So they all get in a boat and they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee to head to a region known as the Decapolis. And so they're in the boat, Jesus and his disciples, by the way, time out, Zach Morris, time out. The disciples, scholars will tell us, are about probably teenage boys. So we're dealing with teenage boys and Jesus. Time in. They're crossing the lake in the boat with Jesus. And as they're crossing the lake, they start to hear screaming, like screaming, screaming. And the closer they get to the screaming, they start to see the source of the screaming. It's a naked guy. And the naked guy is in chains. And the naked chained guy is in a graveyard. The necropolis is what they called it. It's the part of the city that you didn't go to. So apparently this guy's so dangerous that somebody thought we gotta chain him and then bring him to the spot that he's not by any people. And he's got no clothes. And he's saying terrifying things, like demon-y things. The story. Like he says, my name is Legion, I am many. Like that's terrifying. And so Jesus brings his disciples, they're in the boat. He gets to the guy, he's chained. And Jesus gets out of the boat and says, let's go. Let's go talk to this guy. And they say, right behind you, boss. They never get out of the boat. Jesus goes and he talks to the guy. And it's such good news to this guy that the story ends with this man. The text says he was dressed and in his right mind. And then he asked Jesus if he could be his disciple too. Apparently, Jesus is such good news, even to the people who are really dangerous, who have a criminal record, the people who have a background, a story. Apparently, Jesus is good news. Apparently, his favor rests upon even people like that. But what about people that are actively in sin? So not people that have sinned, but people that are actively in sin. What do we do with people like that? What do we do with people that maybe even make a living in sin? What do we do with people like that? This is one time. Jesus is eating with some important people. And it's like the who's who. I picture like a country club. And it's all the like really important people. And he's having a meal with the important people. And a lady comes into the room. And she works the streets. She's a professional. Am I coded enough? She comes into the room, and while the important people are having a meeting, she lets her hair down, and she begins washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And the important people see the lady, and they say, what is she doing? Get her out of here. Jesus, do you know what she does for a living? And Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Go with peace. God's peace. Apparently, Jesus is good news to her. Or there's this one time, there was a wee little man, just a wee, wee, wee little man. And this wee, wee, wee little man, he lived in a city or a town, and he was hated in this town because this guy's job was to collect taxes. And so his job in that world was to take your money, raise the inflation rates, and then line his own pockets with your income. So you hated that guy because this wee little man was stealing from your table, stealing from your kids. And so this wee little man and Jesus comes into the city and this wee little guy, he really wants to see Jesus, but he's a wee little guy and the people hated him, so he can't actually get to Jesus. So the wee little man climbs the sycamore tree. You know him as? Yeah, you know the story. Zacchaeus climbs a tree. Jesus is walking through the city, sees Zacchaeus in the tree. Zacchaeus, what are you doing in the tree? Jesus goes to his house for, he invites himself to his house for dinner. Jesus goes to his house for dinner, and that interaction changed him so much that Zacchaeus, on the backside of that interaction, not only paid everyone back, he gave them four times what he ripped them off. Apparently, Jesus' favor rested upon a guy like Zacchaeus. There was this one time, a lady was bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. And now in that culture, 12 years of bleeding, they didn't know why you were bleeding. They just assumed it must have been a sin. You sinned, your parents sinned, somebody sinned. To be bleeding for 12 years, it has to be punishment from God. That's how they thought. And so this lady was seen as a sinner in their world. But this was a bad sin because this could be contagious. They didn't know how disease spread, but they did know disease spreads. They did know disease is contagious. If I'm sick and I touch you, you get sick, and then you bring that home to your kids. 4 weeks ago, I was preaching, and it sounded like the hallelujah chorus of sneezes and coughs. And I was like, okay, we're all getting sick right before Christmas. Like, that's how disease works. We know that. And so they knew the same thing, and this lady's been sick for 12 years. Now, there was a process. If you were unclean and you touched someone, you made them unclean. And the only way they could go back to community, because they can't touch anyone, was to go through a whole process with a priest at the temple to be declared clean. This lady is desperate. And so she sees Jesus, and she starts elbowing her way through the crowd. That means she's touching everyone. And then she touches Jesus. So she's got made them all unclean. She then touches Jesus. And Jesus, he doesn't scold her. He doesn't shame her. Jesus heals her and says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Ugh. There was this one time, there was a guy, he had leprosy. Leprosy was a contagious skin disease. Again, he was a sinner in their cultural standards. He was to remain outside the camp. Jesus goes to a leper. Now you gotta imagine, if you have leprosy, a contagious skin disease, how long since you were last hugged? How long did you go since you last touched another human, even a handshake? A pat on the back. And Jesus heals the man. But the part of the story that moves me is not the healing of the man. That's impressive. But the part of the story that moves me is Jesus, the text says, touches the man. Apparently, Jesus is good news to those who are sick and hurting, to those tax collectors, workers of the street, and quote-unquote sinners. Apparently, God's favor rests upon them. What about that one verse, that one story where Jesus flips over the tables? He was angry at them. What do we do with that story? That story gets quoted a lot, right? What about those people? What about, like, there's that side of them too. What about that? Have you ever read the rest of that story? You know what he does next? He eats with the people that he flips over their tables. Apparently, Jesus eats at a lot more tables than he flips. But what about people who are living in sin? You heard this phrase before? Oh, they're living in sin. So it's not that they have sinned. It's not that they will sin, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of grace. But they're living in sin. They're continuing to choose to live a lifestyle that is a sin. Or they were born with a certain thing that's a sinful thing. What about people that are living in sin? There are eight passages in our Old Testament condemning a group of people known as the Sidonians. Eight passages saying that they're cursed and should be condemned. Eight passages. Eight. Eight. Eight is a lot of passages. There's one passage by a guy named Ezekiel. Ezekiel says that the Sidonians are so cursed that when you meet a Sidonian, what you are to do, if you're a good religious person, you should strip them of their clothes, leave them in the street to die, because the Sidonians are cursed. We have eight verses, eight passages saying the Sidonians are to be cursed. There was this one time, Jesus is in a city called Sidon, and he meets a Sidonian woman, and the Sidonian woman, she stops Jesus, and she says, Jesus, please, my little daughter's dying. Would you please help her? Now, there are eight passages that say, no, Jesus, the Bible says, don't do it. Don't do it. You know what Ezekiel says? You should not be here. You know. There are eight passages. my little daughter is dying. Jesus, please, would you do something to help her? Jesus does not curse her. He heals that little girl. Jesus does not condemn her. He prays for her. And then the shocking part of the story is Jesus then says these words. He says, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel, to a Sidonian. There was this one time Jesus is walking with his disciples and they go through a region called Samaria. And Samaria, that's where Samaritans lived. And the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. We know that because when they're walking through that spot, part of town, Jesus' disciples say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans? Like they thought they had that power, but that's what their question was. Should we call down fire on the Samaritans? Which was a normal request for a Jewish person. They hated the Samaritans. And for good reason, the Samaritans, their highest holiday, so our Christmas was Passover, and the Samaritans on one Passover took pig bones, unkosher pig bones, and they spread them along the Temple Mount, essentially making the entire Temple Mount unclean. So they shut down Christmas or Passover for them. The Samaritans were known for doing vigilante acts of violence. So they were hated. In fact, they were so hated that in the prayers, in the priestly prayers, there were all these prayers that they would pray, like our prayers, like be with grandma and Uncle Bob ain't not feeling so well. And then there was a prayer that said, oh, and by the way, God, would you curse the Samaritans? May they never prosper. So like they hated the Samaritans. Jesus, should we call down fire on the Samaritans? Jesus tells a story. There was a man. He got beat up, stripped of his clothes, left for dead. A priest walked by, saw the man stripped of his clothes, left for dead. He's a priest. He's religious. The priest saw the man stripped of his clothes, left for dead, and he walks on the other side of the street, leaving the man behind. Then along comes a who's who in culture. Like, this is the person that everyone knows in the city. And he sees the man stripped of his clothes, left for dead, and he walks along the other side of the road, does not help the man. And then comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritan sees the man stripped of his clothes, laying for dead, and the Samaritan has compassion on him. He loads him on his donkey, and he brings him to an inn to get healed. Jesus, in that one story, restores the reputation of the Samaritans. So much so that to this day, if we were to do word association and I say Samaritan, the first thing you think is good. No one thought that in Jesus' world, but because of how Jesus treated the Samaritans, how he talked about the Samaritans, now we say good Samaritan. Apparently, it was really good news. Jesus was really good news if you had a list of verses against you. Apparently, Jesus was really good news if there was a whole, like all these stories that said you should be on the outside. Apparently, Jesus saw through the labels and actually was really good news to you. Apparently, God's favor shines upon you. But what about, Tim, you don't know what they did to me, and I don't. What they did is horrible, and it deserves justice, and it does. There was this one time, Jesus is He's on a cross because the Romans invented the cross to extend suffering. Jesus is on a cross, and on the ground below him, there are Roman guards. And the Roman guards, they flogged him, which is whips made with bits of bone and glass to hurt more. They flog him, they spit on him, they mock him, and then they drive nails through his hands, and they place him on a cross, and they watch to make sure that he dies. And using some of the last breaths he can muster up, Jesus prays a prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the guys whose spit is dried on his face, to the guys who drove the Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. Apparently, Jesus is even really good news to the people that really hurt us, that we struggle to be good news with, that we actually have to create boundaries around because of how they hurt us. Apparently, Jesus still seeks to restore them. Apparently, God's favor still somehow is to call them back and to redeem them. What kind of God is God? That's who he is. His first throne is a cattle trough. His first throne is with is in a spot that would have smelled like manure. That's how he chose to be born. Now, what do we do with this? We're going to dissipate and we're going to forget this because it's Christmas Eve and you got a lot of stuff going on. You're going to forget the sermon. So let me give you three suggestions. There's suggestions. You can ignore me. It's okay. I won't be offended. Let me give you three suggestions for where do we go with this? Suggestion number one, in most of us, I hope this is true for you. You are going to spend time tonight and tomorrow with people that you love and that love you. My first suggestion is try to see them as Jesus sees them. Give it like a 24-hour trial run. Just try to see them as Jesus sees them. If you've got kids in your family that you're going to get to be with as they open presents, if you got little ones, you have been really blessed because my kids are like, they're still little, and I love watching them open presents because as adults, we learn how to fake it. Have you learned that? Like, thanks, Mom, socks, exactly what I needed. We learn how to fake it. Kids don't know how to fake it. So you either get pure joy or pure disappointment when they open that present. And you can't sell that. That is, if you've got little kids, enjoy them. Enjoy them. That season's short. We know that. It's short. By the way, at 2 o'clock on Christmas Day, they're going to melt down. I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you that that's going to happen. And when it does, because you got to think about it from a little kid's perspective, right? This has been building for a month, this anticipation. And then they open the presents and they eat all the food and they have all the sugar and all the candy. And that's just too much emotions for them, their little brains to process. And then they're going to melt down and they're going to cry. And when that happens, you're not going to let it ruin your day. When that happens, you're going to pull them in close and you're going to say, I love you so much. Now knock it off or you're going on the naughty list. If you got older people at your table, if you've got family members, extended family members, you know this to be true because you've experienced this, but sometimes we have to be reminded of this, that we may not have next Christmas with them. We didn't know there was people we lost and we didn't know that Christmas was the last Christmas. Heaven forbid that that's true. We pray that that doesn't happen, but we don't know. We don't know the numbering of our days. We don't know. So treat tomorrow like it's the last one. But they talk about politics. But did you know their sin? Choose to see them as Jesus saw them. Don't let that stop you from loving them. Love them as though this is all you have. And see the quirky, weird stuff as like, actually, that's Uncle Bob. He says weird stuff about QAnon. It's okay. We love him. Or that's my cousin. She really messed up her life, and she's my cousin. Or whatever it is, choose to see them as God sees them. That's suggestion number one. Suggestion number two. Tonight, or tomorrow night, it doesn't matter when, but at some point in your Christmas celebration, I encourage you to step outside. Mostly outside, because I think there's something about the cold air that helps us to do this. But step outside. It's going to be cold. You probably won't be able to see the stars or the moon because it's Michigan in December. But step outside. What you'll discover is there's one world that's going to bed, and there's a whole other world that's waking up. In my neighborhood, it's skunks, so they're waking up. And just take a moment. Every time you hug those kids, it's an opportunity for you to see the face of God. Every time you serve your parents, you see the face of God. But this is like, take a moment, just you and God, to say like, thanks. Just take in the mystery, take in the awe, take in the glory of it all. Give it like 5 minutes in the mix of a really busy season. I promise you, you'll remember that moment if you do that. Suggestion number three, the prayer that I've been praying a lot, and I'm going to encourage you to pray, is this prayer. Lord, may no one ever reject you because of how I presented you. You probably have somebody in your family who's questioning their faith. You probably have somebody in your family who has walked away from the faith. And how we show up to them, whether we launch Bible verses at them, use judgment or shame, like how we show up to them, it matters. Lord, so like a prayer to pray as you're like, even as you're like frustrated with why is it going this way? Why does he have that much alcohol? What is happening over there? Lord, may no one ever reject you because of how I am presenting you. And just allow God to give you cues for how do you move forward in that situation. The angels came and said, he's good news. He's causing great joy for all the people on whom his favor rests. And apparently his favor rests on a whole lot more people than our favor us. Apparently, God's grace is a whole lot wider than my grace. And the invitation of Christmas is to start to see the world as Jesus sees the world. And with that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as our sun begins to set and I can feel the energy of the little kids as it starts to grow, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be reminded that tomorrow and today, we get to celebrate the greatest love story that's ever been written. Lord, we do it with cookies and milk. Lord, we do it with glitter and carrots. Lord, we do it with gifts exchanged. Lord, we do it with dinner tables and brunch tables and sticky rolls and cheese platters. Lord, would you, in the ways we celebrate Christmas tomorrow, would we be reminded that you have given us so much, and we are so grateful. And Lord, would every act that we do tomorrow, even when we're unaware of it, Lord, would it be received as worship to you? We want to live to honor you. And so, Jesus, we pray this all in your name. And everybody said.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. On Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live on YouTube at 8:45 a.m. And so from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to once again wish you a blessed week.